I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to note the words found in verse 19 that will be our text, along with the surrounding verses. Peter is telling us that we need to realize that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And then he says, notice the words found there in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'm sure that all of us realize that blood is essential to physical life. It is the life stream of the human body. The average adult has about 5 quarts of blood in their body. Any sudden loss of an enormous amount of this red fluid which circulates in the veins and arteries of your body, you would die. It reminds me of the words found over there in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where it reads, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." We realize that blood is the fluid that supplies all the cells of the body with oxygen and nutrients. It then returns to the heart and it repeats the same process. Blood flows from the heart through the arteries, back to the heart through the veins, and it enables us to live. And the title of my message is this, as you have it right there. Something so precious you cannot live without. The preciousness of human blood. Now let's go in a little different direction. Have you ever thought of the preciousness of the blood of Christ? Well, I thought it might be interesting on this Communion Sunday for us to dip into the pages of the New Testament and Old Testament, and there behold what it has to say about the subject of the blood that was shed for us at Calvary's cross. Consider to begin with what I'm going to call the drama. The drama, and that's what it is. The drama of redemption. The drama of the blood as it is found throughout the Word of God. Now as we look at the Bible, we begin to recognize that it is a red book from cover to cover. From Genesis to Revelation, there is a trail of blood running through it. The Bible is forever reminding us that God requires the outpouring of blood in order to cover sin. Let me explain what I mean. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, the very book of beginnings. This drama begins to unfold before our eyes in the early pages of the Bible. We read there about Adam and Eve. And we read how that God created them. And he breathed into them the breath of life, and they became a living soul. God created them. And God gave them freedom to live in the garden. It wasn't long before they disgracefully and dishonorably disobeyed God. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, these words, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now here the blood of an innocent beast is shed for two guilty parents. Their covering of fig leaves was only fatal. It brings to my mind the words of the writer in the book of Hebrews when he says in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22, "Without shedding of blood is no remission of sin." In other words, the fig leaves did not remove their sin and their shame. And it was the covering of the blood of an animal that God used in covering over their sin. Or we could go a little further in the book of Genesis to the story of Cain and Abel. And one day they brought their sacrifices to the Lord. One offering was received and the other offering was rejected. We read about it in these words in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And the Lord God had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, notice now, he had not respect. Now I put the question straight to you this morning. Why did God accept the offering of Cain, of Abel, and reject the offering of Cain? Well, Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice. Cain's offering was a bloodless sacrifice. Somehow Cain thought that he could receive redemption and forgiveness by his own works. And it didn't come about. God rejected one and accepted the other. I want you to note again, it was the blood that made the difference. Or let's go a little further in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 21. And we have there the story of Abraham and Isaac. And remember what happened when God called upon Abraham to offer up his son? We read there in Genesis chapter 22, verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now notice what was transpiring. Abraham lifted that hand toward heaven with a knife in his hand, and he was just about ready with a downward swing. And God said, wait a minute, Abraham, over there in the thicket, there's a ram. I want you to take the ram and put him in place of your son. It was substitution. It was redemption, deliverance by blood. And we could go on. We get out of the book of Genesis and we go into the book of Exodus. And we remember the Jewish Passover and their night of redemption from bondage in Egypt. And during that night, as we read, we realize that the death angel was to pass throughout the land and killed the firstborn male unless a lamb had been slain and its blood applied both upon the doorpost and the side post of the house. I want you to listen to what God said in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. He said, I will pass this night through the land of Egypt, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now notice what he says. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Notice carefully, if you will, the safety and the security of the Israelites depended upon the blood being applied. And when God didn't see the blood, the firstborn died. It was redemption by blood. The drama continued. The drama of redemption by blood continues with the Jewish Day of Atonement. On this annual celebration, the high priest slew the sacrificial animal for a sin offering, and then he would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle the blood on and around the mercy seat. I want you to listen to what God said through Moses in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And the blood sacrifice of that animal covered over the sins of the nation. And if time permitted this morning, we could go throughout the pages of the Old Testament and we could see the drama being fulfilled of redemption by blood. But time doesn't permit. So let's get out of the Old Testament and get into the New Testament. Because thrilling as these Old Testament sacrifices were, they were all a foreshadowing of the one supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And when Christ appeared on the scene and at about 33 years of age, he died on a cross, we find the fulfillment of the drama of redemption. Can you remember when John the Baptist was walking along the Jordan River and off in the distance he saw a figure coming toward him over there in John chapter 1, verse 29. And he said in the words of verse 29, "Behold," as he saw Jesus coming toward him, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Now, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament preachers, or the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament preachers. And he proclaimed the truth that now the fulfillment, the drama has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The shadow, the silhouette, the typology is all put aside. And now Christ has become the great blood donor. Can you remember the words of Paul when he said over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And there at Calvary, with all of sinful humanity looking on, the great blood donor himself, Jesus Christ, provided an eternal fountain of blood for hopeless and helpless man. Now, his blood was shed almost over 2,000 years ago, almost. And yet that same blood that was shed at the cross has never lost its power of cleansing, converting, and conquering. It's still efficacious today. It still can meet your need and forgive your sin. But it was deliverance and redemption by blood. Now, the scholars may deny it. The scorners may doubt it. The scoffers may deride it. But the truth needs to be faced, that every drop of that blood from the thorn-crowned body of Christ has the marks of forgiveness upon it. And you and I could never be forgiven if it wasn't for the shed blood of Christ. And it's so precious that you must have it. If you happen to be here this Sunday and you have never come under the blood, your sins have never been washed away, there's no forgiveness other than the shed blood of Christ. He has become the eternal scapegoat by which we can be forgiven. Someone has put it this way: the blood that purchased our release and purged our crimson stains, we challenge earth and hell to show a sin it cannot cleanse. And that's true. The drama of redemption by blood. Now let's go on to a second thought. Having looked at the drama and how it has unfolded upon the pages of the Bible, and by the way, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the root of redemption. In the Old Testament, the path of redemption is being paved. God is preparing the way that I have just discussed. And then you come to the Gospels, and there you have the power of redemption is being proclaimed. And then you come to the book of Acts, and it continues in redemption. Then you come to the epistles, and you have the principles of redemption are being provided. And then we come to the book of Revelation, and we have the perfection of redemption is going to be performed one day. It's going to be completed. So your Bible that you have before you this morning is a book of redemption. Now let's continue now in the New Testament and look at the description of the blood that was shed by Christ at Calvary. And here we come to our text. And I want you to note, first of all, that Peter tells us that the blood that was shed by Christ, it's precious. Now, I don't use that word very lightly. It's precious. And neither does Peter. Although it is interesting that certainly no thoughtful student of Peter's life can overlook the interesting fact that he uses the word precious a number of times throughout his epistles to describe certain things. He speaks of a precious Savior. And I think that we could all agree this morning that Christ is precious. As a matter of fact, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And we have found that to be true. If you know Jesus Christ to be your Savior and He has forgiven you of your sins, if there's one word that you can use that's going to describe Christ, it's going to be precious. Christ is precious for what He's done and for who He is and for what He's planned for us. And then I want you to note that He not only speaks of a precious Savior, but He speaks of precious faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Precious faith. Wow. Where would we be without faith? It's the instrument that God uses, the bringing the sinner and the Savior together, faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And the Bible says, and God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. Enough faith to believe, enough faith to be forgiven, enough faith to get you to heaven. Well, you say, Pastor Reg, I don't have much faith. You don't need to. It could be just a tiny thread. But if it's willing faith, it's enough to get you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Faith is precious. The Savior is precious. And then he speaks of precious promises in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. My, oh my, the promises of the Word of God. So many, probably over 7,000, that we can claim every day of the year a promise. So Peter's right. He uses the word in the right way. Precious Savior. Precious faith. Precious promises. And then he adds one. And he said the blood that Christ shed on the cross was precious. Notice verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ. And I want to tell you today, it's not difficult to understand why Peter used that word. It spoke to him of the great price of his forgiveness. It reminded him of the great value of his salvation. And it testified to the costliness of his rescue from sin. If you think salvation is cheap, then you look at the cross. And there you find what God gave in order for us to be forgiven. And what Christ gave. Certainly, Paul was right on target when he said over there in Romans chapter 8, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. It was God going to the limit. It was God giving his best. And it was Christ giving his life as demonstrated by the shedding of his blood. Your salvation this morning cost God something, my dear friend. You don't want to speak about it lightly. It was an infinite cost. And it demanded blood. And that blood was precious. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely spilt for me. It's precious. Precious blood. And if you didn't have blood in your body, you would die. And if you have not experienced the blood of Christ who has taken away your sin, then one day you're going to die, spiritually speaking. And Peter's trying to get this across to each and every one of us on this Communion Sunday. The blood of Christ that was shed was precious. Let's follow that up with this. The blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary is not only precious, but according to Peter, it's pure. Listen to the words of Peter at this point. In verse 18, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was the blood of Christ. Wasn't it Judas, the hateful betrayer, who said of Christ in Matthew 27, verse 4, he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Innocent means guiltless. Let's be certain of this. You ought to get it down. The blood of Christ was spotless, sinless, and stainless. It was devoid of guilt and free of anything sinful. It was virtuous, faultless, undefiled. Never once in the life of Christ did he fail, did he sin. The writer says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never had a dirty thought. Never told a lie. He never committed an immoral act. For 33 years, he lived an impeccable life. He was sinless, and his blood was pure. I'm reminded of the words found over there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, where it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." It was only temporary. It was okay in the Old Testament. But they were looking forward to that day. The prophets, they looked down the corridor of time. And they realized, and they spoke about it prophetically, the time was going to come. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, and he wrote prophetically regarding the coming of Christ and his death on the cross. And then Christ was the fulfillment. And his blood that he shed was precious, and his blood was pure. And notice what the hymn writer says about this blood. "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." It's precious. And it's pure. Let's follow that up with a third thought. The blood of Christ is powerful. And in the most majestic language of the Apostle John, we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." We ought to get it down this morning in our notes. The blood of Christ is mightily powerful. It's vigorously forceful. It's powerfully effective. And we need to face that truth honestly and realize it. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven. It's never lost its power to change. It's never lost its power to control. It's never lost its power to convert. It's never lost its power to cleanse. It's mightily powerful. And for those of us who have been saved by it, we need to realize and take a step further that it's never lost its power to enable you and me to live the Christian life on the highest level and be victorious. You don't have to continue to sin. Let's stop believing as disciples of Christ that we can't be disciples of Christ with the capability of exerting a tremendous influence on the non-Christian world in which we live. Now, if you don't believe that, why don't we just close the Sunday school classes and stop the choir from singing and close the doors of the church? If we don't believe that the power of Christ can enable you as a Christian, a teenager, a husband, a wife, to control that temper, to have the right attitude, to be the type of Christian and wife and husband that God wants you to be. If you don't believe that, then there's something wrong in your thinking theologically. Because that's what the Bible teaches. The power that Christ shed, the blood that Christ shed was powerful. And it can change anyone. You might be the worst sinner that ever walked up and down the streets of this community. But if God can get you a hold of you by His Spirit in Christ, you can see how powerful that blood is. It might be a temper. It might be uncontrollable passions. It might be a disposition that's not Christ-like, whatever it is. You give it to Jesus Christ, and that blood still has the power to make you and I the type of Christians that we ought to be with the right attitude. And that's what we're trying to get across here in the message. The undisciplined mind may be controlled. It can be through the power of Christ. We sing about it. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The blood of Christ. We've seen the drama down through the pages of the Old Testament, finding its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. We've seen the description, as we said at the communion table this morning, the blood that was shed was precious, pure, and powerful. Now, in closing, let's look at the deliverance which this blood makes possible for each and every one of us. Paul realized that the eternal basis of our deliverance was found in the crimson blood of Christ. Listen to the words that he wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, to the Christians at Colossae. He wrote, and I quote, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Think of it. Redemption. What does redemption mean? It means deliverance from everything that is evil. And along with deliverance from the habit or the attitude or the action comes forgiveness. And let's look at that for just a moment, because that's what transpires when we accept Christ. First of all, it redeems us from our sin. That's what the blood of Christ does, and that's what we commemorate this morning. It redeems us from our sin. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 1, verse 7, said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Now, notice the words of the text. The verse before it, 19. Notice verse 18. "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Or put beside that the words found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." It redeems us from our sin. Let me show you what I mean. Man is a slave in everywhere in sin. That's how God finds man. Man was born into sin. He's a sin by nature, he's a sin by choice, and he's a sin by practice. And whether you realize it or not, you are a sinner. You practice sin. You don't want to, or maybe you do. But that's where God finds us. We're all in sin. And as a matter of fact, the bondage we find ourselves in can be compared to the bondage that Israel was in Egypt. And sometimes it's even worse. We're enslaved to lust, self, pride. And we could go on. And get this. Man is in such a hopeless predicament that no amount of morality, no amount of human education, no amount of achievement, no amount of accomplishment can deliver his soul from eternal hell. And it's only through the shed blood of Christ. Go back once again to that dark night in Egypt with me. When the death angel was to pass throughout the land to kill the firstborn male child. And again, I want to put the question to you. What was it that delivered the children of Israel from death and darkness? Was it their character? No. Was it their wealth? No. Was it their good looks? No. Was it their accomplishments? No. Was it their intelligence? No. It was none of these things. Notice what God said through Moses. "When I see the blood, I will pass over thee." And if he didn't see the blood, he didn't pass over. And death entered that house. "When I see the blood." And when the blood was not applied, death entered into every home, from the prince to the pauper. Now I want to tell you this morning, it hasn't changed. For the man or woman who goes through life unwashed, unforgiven, uncleansed, unconverted, unregenerate, they're lost. And one day they will perish from forever from the presence of a holy God. The end result is going to be damnation. Because there is only one way to be redeemed, delivered from sin. Old Testament, New Testament. It hasn't changed. By the blood. It redeems us from our sin. Now, if you happen to be in the audience this morning and you have been redeemed from your sin, you ought to say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. The sin question has been settled. We've been forgiven. But we could go on to another thing. It not only redeems us from our sin, but it releases us, and this is an amazing thing, from our guilt. From our guilt. How many people go to bed every night with a guilty conscience? They can't sleep. Guilt. Guilt ridden. And then Paul comes along and he writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And most of us realize justification is an act of God whereby he declares, he makes a pronouncement that you're pardoned. But you're more than pardoned. The very guilt that would condemn us is obliterated, eradicated from our very existence. There's no more guilt. We're free. We stand before him in a robe of righteousness. It's like going into a court and the judge pronounces you not guilty. You're guiltless. You don't have a past. Now you have the past of Christ. Everything has been forgiven. And what does God do with our sins? The Bible says he takes them and he casts them into eternal hell, never to be recovered, never to be returned, never to be remembered. A complete obliteration of all sins, past, present, and future. It removes the guilt. And I want to tell you something this morning. Imagine God did something for us that no governor, no president, no prime minister can ever do for anybody. They might pardon. President Ford pardoned President Nixon. But there was one thing President Ford could not do. He could not take away the guilt. Because he can't do it. But God did. In Christ. For us. I want to tell you this morning, if you're struggling over some past sin that you have committed, if you've given your life to Christ, that sin is gone. And God has forgotten it. And when I say he's forgotten it, I don't mean that he doesn't realize that you committed it. I mean that he's never going to bring it up again in conversation with you. It's gone. And I'm so glad of that this morning, that he's done that for Reg Dunlap and he's done that for you and every one of you who know Christ, as we said at the communion table. It redeems us from our sin and it releases us, hallelujah, from our guilt. And then we close with this. And finally, the blood of our blessed Redeemer, it reconciles us back to God. You know, can you remember before you were saved how you were running from God in rebellion against God? And then God got a hold of you. He tracked you down. He's the hound of heaven. He got you in a corner. Maybe put you in that Sunday school class or in that service. And the word was preached. And he reconciled you. The Bible speaks of it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. Now get that. Not in a church, not in good works, not in baptism, not in confirmation, but now in Christ Jesus. You who were sometimes afar off have been brought nigh. Now notice, by the blood of Christ. You know what that means? Well, one thing I know, it means this. We who were once foreigners, drifters, alienated, separated from all of the benefits and blessings of God. Once we were strangers, and now we're sons. Once we were without hope, and now we have hope. Once sin separated us and put us at a great distance from God, and now we're brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And now when we face death, we aren't the victim of death, we're the victor. Because we can look death in the face and say, you have been defeated. And Jesus Christ has given me the victory. And we close our eyes in death and we open up in heaven. Now that's what the Bible teaches. Without God, without hope. And then he rescued us. Because, you know, sin puts us a great distance between us and God. Great distance. But he was willing to come a greater distance from the heights of heaven right down here to this sinful planet and die on the cross. That's why I tell you, God has put us so much in debt that you can never pay your way out. And for you and I to live a second-rate Christian experience if we profess to be Christians is a disgrace, because it really mocks God in what he's done. We ought to be on the firing line every Sunday. We ought to be doing everything in our power to pay off the debt that he's put us in. That's what Paul had in mind when he said, I am in debt both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I close with this story. The story is told about a party of Hindus who were traveling along one day, and one of them was stricken down and fell by the way. And the other natives, looking callously at him, went along their selfish fashion. But all of a sudden, a missionary was passing by, and he stooped by the poor man and, kneeling by, said, "What is your hope for eternity? Have you any hope for eternity?" And feebly, with dying breath, the native replied, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all my sin." The missionary replied, "But where did you learn that?" Before the dark native could answer, he had passed away. But within his garments, the missionary found one leaf out of this man's Bible, which contained the words that he had uttered before he died. "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all my sin." Those words had struck into his soul and helped to save it. "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all my sin." Those are the words, as we come to communion, that I offer you this morning. If you've never accepted Christ, right as we sing the last song, you can just bow your head and say this: "Oh God, I am a sinner. I know that. And I know that you died in my place on the cross and you shed your blood. And right now, by faith, I'm going to ask you to come into my life and save me." And in that moment, just like that, you'll step out of the old life into the new life. And you'll know experientially what it means and how precious this blood is. So precious that you must have it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of proclaiming your message, a message of redemption and of hope. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who has never made this decision, I pray that even as we sing this song, that they will make it, And they will have the assurance their sins have been forgiven and they're on their way to heaven. And now for those of us, Lord, who know you, I pray that it might be different. That we will never come to a service again without being excited. That we will never teach a Sunday school class without being prepared. That we'll never preach a sermon. We'll never go out in visitation without knowing that you're with us. Oh God, help this day to be different. And as we come to your table, I pray, Lord, that you speak and give us a wonderful meeting with you. And we'll be careful to give you the praise, for we ask it in your precious name. Amen. We're going to